welcome to our Core Christian Monthly Discussion. My name is Rachel Pachta, and I'm the Director of Ministry for the Missioners of Christ. Today, I'm joined by our co-host, Angela Whitehouse, and our amazing guest, Kate Harbmeyer, for our final discussion on He Leadeth Me, an Extraordinary Testament of Faith by Father Walter Chizik. We're sorry this episode is a bit delayed. We have had numerous sicknesses and delays in recording and editing, and we are sorry for our delay, but we're super excited that this is finished and ready to go out to you. It has been an amazing journey studying this book together. Today we talk about faith, humility, God's providence, all of the amazing lessons that Father Chizik has taught us throughout this book with his witness of radical trust. We just pray that this discussion is fruitful for you and helps your study. So without further ado, we give you the fourth episode on He Leadeth Me. Welcome back, everyone, to our last episode on He Leadeth Me. This has been a powerful journey for me and a lot of you who are listening. So thanks for joining us. And of course, we have our wonderful co-host, Angela.
Hello, Rachel.
And we have our guest, Kate.
Hello, hello.
And Kate, I'm going to miss you a lot on this podcast.
Me too.
Oh, wait, this is my last time. Yeah. I'm going to miss you guys.
We'll have to have you back for another
story. Oh, of course. And then the Core Christi supergroup that's forming will also be a connection, right? See you at the retreat and the regional gatherings.
There you go. Absolutely. What happened in this process is I convinced Kate, strong-armed Kate, into starting a Core Christi group. Before we get into these last chapters, what would you say is the one thing that you've taken away?
I would say to view the situation that you're in right now, whether it's doing the dishes, whether it's a really traumatic time in your life, to view that and the people that you're surrounded with every day as God's will for you for that moment, and that there are no insignificant moments. And the morning offering, that kind of framing of offering the day to the Lord and then accepting all the things that that day brings as being his will.
Ooh, that was great. I think for me, the one thing that's been standing out to me is the power of God's grace, and that God's grace is truly sufficient for us. And that is what carried him through in his journey. And it's what carries us through in our daily walk with the Lord.
I'm with both of you. Both of those things stood out to me a lot. I think a big thing that I took away this time that I don't necessarily think I did in previous times was his discussion on the providence of God. And he talks about it in these chapters, especially in, I think it's in Humility, the chapter which we're going to get into in just a second. And that going hand in hand with accepting like his will is that he's always at work in this. You know, we had a huge family event happen this past month, and it was like a life and death situation for my father-in-law. And the entire time through it, I had this thought in my mind that came from reading this book, was actually a quote that came to mind while reading He Leadeth Me. From Blessed Solanus Casey, he told this woman who came to him asking for healing for someone who'd been in a car accident. He said, "Let's see what the good Lord wants. Let's see what the good Lord wants." And it was, she said in her heart, it gave so much peace and surrender to what that was. And so that, honestly, that has been a really big, really big thing for me. It's just talking about his providence and how he's worked through everything, which I think will break open with all of your other insights as well. We're going to kick off just some key thoughts that stood out to each of us throughout these remaining chapters of He Leadeth Me. I would say my personal biggest chapter was, well, I had two, freedom and humility. But we're going to kick it off by talking about freedom for a second. And so I'm on page 162. I'm just going to read a little excerpt to kind of frame this. The body can be confined, But nothing can destroy the deepest freedom in man, the freedom of the soul and the freedom of mind and will. These are the highest and noblest faculties of man. They are what make him the sort of man he is, and they cannot be constrained. Even in prison, a man retains his free will, his freedom of choice. And then he goes on to distinguish the absolute freedom of free will with, I guess, other conceptions of freedom, ways that we use the word freedom, especially the youthful idea of freedom, of like being uninhibited from any duties or obligations. Honestly, when I read that part, I think we can all relate to when we were younger and we had that really natural desire for like going our own way and making our own choices. But I don't know if this stuck out to you all or if you all had this experience. So when I took vows, my husband and I took vows in marriage, that was the first time that I experienced in my adult life like a holy confinement in a way. There was a gaining of a beautiful vocation, but there's also a loss. It was the first time, I think, in reality that I had experienced a confinement, being constricted to another. And then to go further, when I had children and when we began to raise our daughters, I continued to experience that loss of doing whatever I want, whenever I want. And for a period of time, it was, I'm probably being overdramatic by using this word, but it was a little bit of a crisis for me because I had to confront the fact that I had lost that lesser conception of freedom. And I found myself longing for it and feeling entitled to it in a way. Like, oh, I need my time to go do these things and to get out on my own. And it's taken time to realize that my true freedom isn't in being able to just go out and get my own cup of coffee in silence for a minute. However good that can be for us sometimes. So it's not a bad thing. But the recognition that freedom is in my choices to follow the will of God within the present moment.
It's the difference between freedom and license, mm-hmm. right? And freedom from and freedom to. You know, so many times we think of freedom as just being able to choose from, you know, the smorgasbord of opportunities in front of us, as many choices as are there, and I can choose whichever one I want. That's what freedom means. Mm-hmm. Whereas that's really, I guess, a freedom from, but the freedom to is the freedom to be who God has called you to be. True freedom lies in not just being able to choose A, B, C, D, or whatever, but really being uninhibited by sin or attachment from being who you are called to be. Like stepping into his will and your vision being exactly what his is. But no, yes, I definitely also felt all those things that you described there, especially with the coming of children. You know, my husband and I sometimes on a Saturday will still look at each other in the midst of all the things that you just do when you have kids and just be like, what did we do on the weekends? And you can see that as a weight, I guess, or you can look and say, you know, thank the Lord that I am so blessed that my hands are full in a way that you've called me to this, and you will walk with me in it.
And I love how that freedom comes through the vocation that the Lord has given to us. It says, it is in choosing to serve God, to do his will, that man achieves his highest and fullest freedom. And it goes on to say, it may seem paradoxical to say that our highest and fullest freedom comes when we follow to the least detail the will of another, but it is true nonetheless when that other is God. Just that whole idea you were talking about, Rachel, how you experienced that through your vocation to marriage, that you were able to experience that freedom that you had not. And it was because that was what the Lord has called all of us to, was to do his will and to serve him in that specific role. Yeah, that's a great example, though, Rach, for sure.
He takes it even one step further, and he says, you know, the main freedom is being open unreservedly to the working of God in our souls, without restrictions, without limits, when man totally abandons his own will in order to follow the will of God, like you were just talking about, Angela. Mm-hmm. That is so, so paradoxical because it's counter to what our culture would think of, like, well, then you're being constrained to something, but that by being surrendered to another, we are fully embracing our freedom.
Yeah, it definitely is a paradox. I think it's almost the paradox of Christianity. We live for the Lord and we give up ourselves, and in doing so, we experience the freedom of Christ. We die to ourselves to live for Christ. And it is. It's the paradox of the Christian life, where we feel it's almost this constraint where then we feel freedom.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And coming up, and I know, Kate, you had thoughts on this too, but we're coming up on Christmas in a few days from now as we record this, and we're celebrating the time when our infinite, all-powerful, omnipotent God chose to be constrained to flesh and become one of us, to therefore follow entirely the will of the Father. It is mind-blowing to me. Still, every time we come to when St. Paul says about our Lord that he did not deem equality with God something to be grasped, the humility of God, of Christ, saying, I'm not equal with the Father, even though we know they are of the same being in essence, right? But that his humility was such that his full freedom was surrender and love and gift to only what the Father wanted. That he chose as God to only have his Father's will. It's like crazy to think about mm-hmm. that.
Yes, it really is. And throughout the whole book, you really see how, like, the corrective grace, the Lord just gently leads him into deeper understandings of the truth of these concepts through the experiences that he encounters. That he comes to understand freedom through bondage, you know, in the way that Christ entered into a constrained situation in the flesh. He entered into the world, into finitude, that our souls might be emancipated to be with him. The paradox of all of it, like you said, Ange, it is the paradox of the Christian faith. And so Father Chizik in these chapters, I think, when he takes this concept, these concepts of the kingdom of God, of freedom, of faith, whatever it might be, and kind of just immerses it in the incarnation, he comes to be conformed more to Christ through having experiences that echo his, if that makes sense. Mm-hmm. The paradox of the fact that Father Chizik discovered the true freedom that the human person has within the soul while he was constrained in the body. Mm-hmm. You know, when he walked out, the most striking part of that chapter, because to me, of course, because I love the Old Testament so much, is how he walked out and he didn't even know how to swing his arms.
Yeah.
Like a person,
yeah.
Like a normal person. You know, I think of Dragnet, you know, he had the arms next to his side. Someone will get that reference. But he didn't even know how to do it. He walked and he did like the natural pause as he was exiting the place, like waiting for the next order. In his body, he didn't even know how to have full possession of himself. But in his soul, he had discovered freedom before he left there.
Mm-hmm. And it's not this freedom of, I don't know, there's a difference between, and I can't quite articulate it yet, and maybe you all can. There's a difference between accepting events and just saying, I guess I'm just going to have to endure this difficult situation for the sake of accepting the will of God, and living in surrender, going through whatever the current moment holds with the Father who is there, who is permitting it, and allowing him to minister to us through that moment. And that is an acceptance of him in that moment. I'll give you this example. So this past weekend, my husband went on a retreat, and he'd be fine with me sharing this. He came home and he said, one of the biggest things for me was realizing that when I'm offering a difficult moment to the Lord, And maybe I'm asking him to help me through something or whatever, basically to get to the solution of whatever the current situation is. The Father spoke into my husband's heart that, but first, I'm there with you. And I want you to know that I'm present in that moment with you as you feel those things, as you experience those things, before there's any answer. It was a big aha moment for me too, because later that night, this is a super personal story, but my 5-year-old woke up like super sick to her stomach with stomach bug, and she'd never been that sick before. It's our kid who does not get sick, and so it was scary. It was scary for her. To top it off, I could not help her because I'm pregnant, and so it's not recommended that I am around that portion of the sickness. And so my husband had to entirely take over. For me in that moment, it was harder for me to sit back and listen to everything like unfold and him caring for her and not being able to care for her. It was really scary for me because I'm always the one who in those particular moments, I'm like, I just go into this mom mode. So I just laid there in bed, praying the Divine Mercy Chaplet over and over and over. And at first I was this huge ball of nerves and I was thinking, this is your will, like being woken up in the middle of the night to this sickness and my daughter is suffering and Chris is having to go through this, like figuring out how to do this alone, and on and on and on. And I'm thinking this, and then it gradually transformed while praying the chaplet from that into the Lord taking over, and he gave me this sense of peace and brought to mind that word that my husband got and he'd shared with me only a few hours before when he'd gotten home from his retreat. That I'm here with you. I am Father over this entire thing. I'm Father to Harper. I'm Father to Chris, and I'm Father to you. And I'm loving all of you in the midst of this. And that was so peaceful for me. And it was like, I just had to continue saying that. Does that make sense? Instead of saying like, this is really hard and I give it to you, Lord. Mm-hmm. It was like he was in the moment with me. And that's the incarnation, right? Like he's with us.
When you were talking, Rachel, it made me think about the different types of faith that the Lord asks us to have. The words that came to mind were a receptivity and then an active faith. And so often we are called to be both. Sometimes when we want to be active, like in the situation with you, you wanted to be like actively involved and getting in there. And that desire can look like so many different things. It can be like, you know, on the front lines of a mission organization and running things and like all of these things, like being in the action. But it could also look like having to step back and just being receptive to the Holy Spirit and allowing the Lord to work through us in ways that we might not necessarily think is the best for us. It's like kind of taking on that intercessory role of prayer in that moment for your husband. I think of Our Lady, especially during this time, especially during the incarnation, we always refer to her as having that receptive faith.
I was thinking of the Holy Family the whole time you talked about this. You know, that all of them took times where they probably had to hold back from taking action in their particular apostolates, you know, that Mary, obviously, like you were saying, the Blessed Mother, so much she probably wanted to do and say, but she submitted to the will of the Father. I imagine Joseph had those moments too, as an earthly foster father to Christ, and just seeing how maybe in his early life, however long he was with them, and then Christ himself, he chose to withhold action sometimes for the sake of learning or the discipling of those people that were around them, you know, waiting on their faith, waiting on their yes. You know, every miracle was in response to an act of faith. And that is freedom. Sometimes freedom is choosing to enter into the will of the Father in a way that our instincts is against our instincts. At the end of that chapter on freedom, I'm on 166. I love when two things are kind of put next to each other for comparison. And he's on the train going to the next place he will be. There's going to be some really fun Russian names to try to say here. To Norilsk. And he points out, you know, when I went into Russia on the train, I thought I was running into something, a very active ministry, a very active faith, a very free moment of I'm not held back. I'm going, I'm running into the Father's will. And now he's just gotten out of the work camps and he doesn't even really know how to be free. And he's going to only those places that he's allowed to go. But he felt so much more free on that second ride because he had that interior freedom in the Father instead of or without the exterior freedom.
Sometimes it's even in having that taken away, exterior freedoms of in one way or another, whether it's through sickness or through circumstances or through something really drastic like Father Chizik experienced, for us to realize that our freedom really is within. Mm-hmm. Yes.
So can we look at the next chapter? Because I love this one so much. I love this first kind of, I want to call it a placement of his. You know, he was allowed to go very few places, and this is one of the places where he ended up. And he runs into a couple of other priests there, and they're kind of operating out of this shack that's called a bullock, or I don't know how you would say it, which was their parish church. And he reflects in this chapter about what the kingdom of God truly is. And so he's, you know, they're operating out of this shack, but they've got this little parish, but they're not really allowed to proselytize or evangelize at all, but they're allowed to have freedom of religion. So there's in this tenuous space where they know that what they're doing can get them in a lot of trouble, yet the faith of the people demands that they do it. And he's reflecting on the kingdom and where it really is and how the Russians are fighting against the kingdom of God. And I just saw in this opening up of what Christ had been saying all along when he insisted that he was not going to be an earthly king right now. And people just continue to not get that, to try to build something here and now. Let's do it right now. Oh, you're going to overthrow the Romans now. And he's like, no, not that, not that. And how he just keeps correcting them and correcting them. Father Chizik seems to also come to this realization of Christ's mission or teaching there that the kingdom of God was never something that we fought for or built in an earthly way. It was always a kingdom that was waged or built in our hearts. That just really was one of those aha moments where it just sunk in that the revolution was always for the hearts of men. It was never for something that they were building here. So I'm on 174. It dawned on me how futile were the attempts of man or government to destroy the kingdom of God. You can close churches, you can imprison priests and ministers, you can even set men and churches to fighting among themselves, but you cannot uproot thereby the good seed existing. Mm-hmm. And then it goes on to say, the revolution Jesus preached was not against the powers of the world, but a revolution to be accomplished in the hearts of men. Repent, do penance, change your hearts, for the kingdom of God is at hand.
One thing in this chapter that I guess was just a thought that I was ruminating over was how the spread of the kingdom of God is so often slow and mysterious. I was just earlier today watching this, I think it was Matt Frad and Bob Lesniewski. And Bob Lesniewski was talking about, he's the founder of Vagabond Ministries, and he was talking about how a lot of times missionary life, it's boring, it's difficult because you don't feel like you're seeing any kind of result or any kind of conversion happening, or it's a lot of give and take and it's a lot of push and tug. But mysteriously, in the midst of it, the kingdom of God is at work in the hearts of men. And I love the analogy Jesus uses that it's like the yeast that's just being pushed through the dough. And we know, if you've made bread before, the way in which bread is made is through constant attention and kneading, and it's not instant. The instant bread doesn't ever taste as good.
That's true. That's truth right there.
That is so true. It is. And it's a lot of repetition of the same movement over and over again.
Yeah. And think about, too, these particular stories in Father Chizik's life, especially that very first parish, how he kind of happens upon, the Lord leads him into, I shouldn't say happens upon, the Lord leads him into this beautiful ministry, you know, what, 24, 48 hours nonstop during Holy Week of distributing the Blessed Sacrament and giving blessings and blessing food and the craving of hearts and him getting to see the fruit of Christ within them and being able to exercise, you know, fully as a priest. I just think about how in his whole life, like these now post-prison camp years, how it's all so mysterious how God led him there. Then he leads him to, maybe I'm jumping too far ahead, but you know, we'll talk about like when he then is kicked out of that place because because people are on fire for the Lord. And then he has to go to another place and then to another place and then, you know, and then to another place. And it never seems to make sense on paper where we're like, but so much more could have been done here. But so much more could have been done here. But that it's his providence. God's providence is he's working through the dough.
I think one thing that stood out to me, and then I'll probably talk about it a little bit more when we go into the other chapter later, but just the desire of the people and their faith. And like you were talking, Kate, how it is the Lord at work stirring within the hearts of people that transforms them. That's the kingdom of God at work. And so it's just interesting to see how God had been placing within their hearts a desire. And Father Chizik was really, the Lord was using him as the instrument in this situation where he was able to then serve that desire. And really, like, as we live our lives too, that's how it goes down. Like, the Lord is placing that desire within people's hearts. And so whenever we have opportunities to minister or to evangelize, just that reminder that the Lord's allowing us to talk to them. And it's just really beautiful to see how God had placed that desire and he was just able to water and to nurture it.
Yeah, it's the humility, right? It leads right into the next part. Rachel, you even said none of his chapters kind of tie up the way that you think they will or reach a conclusion before they start the next thing. It feels like he's always kind of like, it's almost like, you know, Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. And then immediately he was sent here. Yeah. And immediately he went here. And then immediately he went here. And so that Holy Week and that Easter, which was just, I mean, I was just crying reading those pages. Yeah. It was so beautiful. And then immediately you know, he's sent somewhere else, but he corrects himself so quickly that this was a gift that the Lord was preventing him from thinking that that beauty of the Holy Week was anything to do with his abilities. Mm. You know, the Lord was giving him the gift of humility, that it's his action. It's the Lord's action in the hearts of men. And we are blessed to be his instruments in that. With the gifts, again, that he's given us. It all comes from him and it all has to point back to him. And how quickly he is taken from that incredible ministry that's so fruitful that you've just wanted for him this whole time.
Exactly. You know?
How quickly that can be taken away. Because again, it's all about submitting ourselves. We can only be fruitful in his vineyard if we submit ourselves to his will and go where he asks us to go.
Okay, I think this ties these two chapters together really well. To segue between, like you were talking about, going into the chapter on humility. But I'm really quick, I'm just going to go back on page 175. There's a quote. Our primary responsibility, then, the main object of all of our efforts, must be the transformation of ourselves, of our hearts, and of our lives. Insofar as we succeed at this, we promote the spreading of God's kingdom. For by doing this, we are at the same time disposing ourselves to help others and contribute even further to the spreading of the kingdom. Now I'm going to go ahead into humility. He talks on page 181, and I loved, there's this middle paragraph on in my version, page 181. It starts with, it is only natural to resent humiliation, right? So in the process of this transformation of heart, of submitting ourselves entirely to God, to allow the kingdom of God to take root within us and in our world around us, that we're going to face humiliations like he has in this moment where he's now just being sent off from this amazing, fruitful, you know, ministry. He says at the bottom, Christ had to suffer, bottom of this paragraph on page 181, Christ had to suffer opposition and contradiction and, yes, humiliation in doing his Father's will. Yet he was constantly intent on forgetting self entirely and glorifying the Father by his actions. If we are truly to imitate Christ in our lives, we must learn to do the same. When we're talking about the mysteriousness of his providence and sending him from one place to the next place to the next place to the next place, I couldn't help but think about two saints in particular, Saint Faustina and Saint Pio of Pietrelcina and Padre Pio, okay? Those are two saints that experienced not only like debilitating personal sickness in the midst of the Lord asking them to do great things. Like Saint Faustina, he was like, I want you to found this order and spread this prophecy of my divine mercy. And she's like bedridden with tuberculosis and can't even function. And there's so many moments in the diary. I know, I'm sorry, I bring her up all the time. But there's so many moments in the diary where she's like, Lord, I feel what you're asking. I know what you're asking me to do. And she's because as a mystic, she's in direct dialogue with him. I know what you're asking me to do. I just have no capability of doing it. But I surrender that you can do anything, even through me here, bedridden and incapable of doing these things myself, or like putting together a program and getting it done. And Jesus was like, I prefer it that way. I prefer you to be weaker, because in your weakness, in your surrender to my will is far more effective than if you were able-bodied and able to be highly organized and go out and get it done. And then Padre Pio, I mean, he spent like a significant amount of his priesthood, once like his ministry was really taking off, being kind of weirdly imprisoned in his own monastery, and then like very, very, very ill, which is what sent him to San Giovanni Rotondo, which was then where, I mean, you go today and you see his incorrupt body, the body that had been so weakened by sickness. We can now go and pray at the place where his body is kept incorrupt. It's amazing. But it was things that don't make sense. St. Paul says, I boast in my weakness. I boast in my weakness. And that's not, what would be the word for that? But you know, I'm so awesome.
Just a false humility.
Just boast in my weakness. Like, oops, I made a little mistake. No, it was really like, it was in the weakness that the Lord worked so powerfully. And I think it's because when we're feeling really weak, we can be more disposed to allow God to do the action himself, because none of our obstacles of self-sufficiency are there to block the work of God.
Absolutely. And, you know, over and over again, here I go with the Old Testament, but over and over again, God chooses someone you would have never expected to do incredible mm-hmm. things. He chooses the younger brother. He chooses, you know, someone who is known to have sin, to be the person who carries out his will, when there are other more qualified sort of candidates right there. When someone is used as such a profound example, like a Father Chizik or a Saint Faustina, which if you didn't bring her up, this wouldn't be a podcast. So like that you look at them and you can't possibly think it was because of something of theirs. It had to be divine. It had to be him in them. So when someone becomes this example so many times, I think it's because it's clarifying in that way. The Lord uses people that one would never expect or would never give credit to be able to do it themselves. And that is so beautiful, because we, more than Christ, of course, knows best, but more than anyone else, we know our insufficiency and our sinfulness. And so God chooses these people who reflect some of that in us so that we know that he can use us too. Because if God always picked the perfect person, it's easy to just look and be like, well, then he can't pick me, or he wouldn't choose me because he always picks these exemplary people. But if he chooses these flawed, weak figures then he can work in me too.
I like too in this chapter how you see the change that Father Chizik has made through the course of the book, where his he reflects a little bit about, you know, the experiences that he had had in the past, kind of leading him to this point where he was able to recognize that this too could be God's will for him. And it took humility for him to be able to recognize that. And I was thinking, as he was in the prison and as he was being interrogated, all of those moments, his pride and his anger were just being completely shattered by the grace of God. And then he was able to, in this moment, accept it with humility. I honestly, when he like left after the Easter Vigil and he had heard confession, I was mad for him. I was like, no, you have got to be kidding me. Like, he just, like, he had relationships with people. He wasn't able to say goodbye. And that, like, even like when we have to say goodbye, like we lead a retreat or something and we're like saying goodbye and it's like we didn't get a chance to like talk to people as much. Like, how was your experience? You know, like, we love the feedback or whatever it might be. And he had been walking with these people and then he didn't even get to say goodbye to them. But later in that chapter, he was just reflecting on that and how he, you could see his transformation, knowing that this was the will of the Lord. It says, "Why should I now hesitate to imagine or understand that this move, too, was from God?" And he quotes, "My ways are not your ways, says the Lord, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. For as far as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways." How many times had I finally come to understand this in reflecting on my own experiences? How many times had I determined to try to see always his will in all things? It's just so neat to see how the Lord had just purified him and pruned him so that he was able to see God's work in this.
Mm-hmm. Even when you're leaving or you're being taken from something good and fruitful, mm-hmm. you know, I think of, you know, like you said, the retreat thing, you know, times in ministry where things are left undone, where, you know, I've had experiences where a door kind of, the Lord asked me to close the door kind of quickly and move on to something else. And I didn't get those goodbyes and I didn't get to kind of tidy things up the way that I would like to tidy them up. And I really, where he said on 184, this was just like pierced my heart so much. "Could I imagine, was I afraid that God had no other way to take care of his people? It wasn't about
me." Yeah, exactly.
It was never about me.
Right.
And so I just thought that was so beautiful. And there's another quote. I'm sorry. This was a quote machine chapter for me that I did the, like, take a picture of it, send it to all your Catholic friends and just be like, well, this is going to wreck me for the next month. Was 181 at the bottom. "We are not saved by doing our own will, but the will of the Father." Mm-hmm. Like, simple revelation, mm-hmm. but it's not what you've designed to do, you know? And then, sorry, quote machine again, at the end of the chapter, the very last page, he says there in the last paragraph, "You haven't done anything yet in the Soviet Union except by his grace and his will. Every time you try to do something on your own, to plan ahead, to work out answers beforehand, you made a miserable mess of all your efforts and had to learn all over again to look for God's will in the situation and circumstances." Mm. Like, what? That's just, as someone who does work full time in ministry, this chapter for me was about kind of dissecting the self out of ministry.
Yeah.
To just, like, I've just been rocked by it continually over the last few weeks of just kind of seeing, like, whose will am I doing here? Mm. Why am I feeling the way that I'm feeling right now? Is that out of pride? Is this, or, you know, it's just refining my intentions and kind of checking my feelings mm-hmm. as things happen. It's so beautiful.
It reminds me of this conversation I had with she's an older woman at our parish, and she has just been faithful and committed her life to the Lord. Probably from her early 20s, she had a kind of a reversion to Catholicism, and she has just lived her life so beautifully. She became a widow you know, in her 40s. She has gone through so many trials and so many difficulties, and yet she is constantly proclaiming the Lord and bringing light to his goodness in our parish. She brought Eucharistic adoration. Anyway, she's just a powerhouse. And the other day I was talking to her and I was kind of going through a difficult time in my life, and she had just had like a minor, it wasn't a stroke, but it was just kind of a scare for her. It was a minor episode. And she looked at me and we were just kind of sharing in our, this is a suffering kind of thing moment. And she looked at me and she goes, Angela, it's amazing that throughout all these years, the Lord is still asking me, do you trust me yet? Mm. And I was just like, oh my goodness. Like, yes, absolutely. Like, that is the question. Like, that is the question that the Lord asks us. Do you trust me yet? Like, out of all of the things, and this is a woman who has persevered, yet she is, and she's just so, so beautiful. Her faith is amazing that still, even in her almost 80s, everything that she's gone through, the Lord is still asking her, like, hey, like, I'm right here. Do you trust me yet?
The phrase that keeps coming to my mind as I was listening to you all was our Blessed Mother's response to Gabriel, like, behold, I'm the handmaid of the Lord. Be it done unto me according to your will. In contrast to us taking some form of ownership over our ministry or some false sense of control over the events of our life, but instead recognizing that he's working with us in our only, we're just servants, you know, we're his children. This is the Mother of God referring to herself as a handmaid. I'm the handmaid of God. So,
yeah. And it ties right into our next chapter, too, on faith. This chapter really stood out to me because I admired so much the faith of these people, and how even in the earlier chapter, how Father Chizik was saying that he was kind of, you know, he was happy to serve them, but it was their faith that was a catalyst to him, you know, offering the sacraments more, and they wanted it so much. They wanted the sacraments. They wanted to experience the Lord. And the quote that I was kind of reflecting on was, he said, I was amazed at their boldness. So I guess in the storyline, he had moved on from, I am going to absolutely butcher these names, Norilsk.
Who knows?
That was good.
Was it?
The best is Krasnoyarsk.
Yes.
So he was.
You guys are bolder than I am. Like, and when he went to K, this is what happened.
Point K.
So he was in Krasnoyarsk. And
that was good.
Thank you.
Quickly, and like, you know what you're doing.
Exactly. Go ahead. Bold. But he was there and he was saying, I was amazed at their boldness. At pronouncing the city. I'm just kidding, I didn't say that. I was amazed at their boldness and even a little embarrassed at their faith. In fact, I was ashamed to realize that in some ways their faith was greater than mine. They never for a moment doubted that God would arrange to have their petition answered, or just as he had answered their prayers for another priest. And I just love that even in that humility, he was saying, like, I was even embarrassed. Like, my faith wasn't even close to where these people were. They had a simple faith. And that was important for me to remember, the simplicity of faith, and how, you know, so often we can get bombarded by all of these things. And I have to, even in my prayer time, you know, I have to read this, and then I have to listen to Bible in a year, and then I have to, you know, all of the lists that we have. I have so many books on my nightstand table that I've been trying to get through. But sometimes just that simplicity of faith, it must become, this is a quote from him, it says, it must become as real for us, as necessary to our lives, as the air we breathe. For without it, our lives have no meaning, and our soul may die. We must constantly work to strengthen it and make it operative in all that we do. That reminder that our faith should just be like the air that we breathe. Not having to think about it, just being such a part of us that we are transformed by it. Mm-hmm. So what did you guys think of this chapter? Any things that you stood out to you?
I noticed, and this is also with other things happening that I haven't totally unpacked yet. I would get into them now, but I haven't totally unpacked them yet. So maybe in future discussions, but I was really confronted in this chapter with my own pessimism. I've noticed how much my heart was like St. Thomas in saying, I need to see the wounds in his hands and place my finger in his side, and then I will believe. What he says here, he's on page 189 in my version. It says, it was a simple faith, direct and childlike, sort of childlike, the sort of faith that our Lord prays so explicitly in the Gospels whenever he encountered it. I have not found so great a faith in Israel, he said of the centurion, for example. I think there's times I'd like to think I have a simple faith like that, and maybe sometimes I do, but I have noticed a lot lately how skeptical I am. I have literally this past month seen a major miracle unfold before my eyes with no further medical explanation. And in the midst of it all, it was definitely like a, okay, is this happening? Okay. And then we get the next good news. Okay. Then the next good news. Okay. Like, it wasn't like, yes, I believe immediately, you know? Like, my reaction was much more along the lines of like, all right, but because I don't know if it was because I was protecting my heart. I haven't unpacked yet. I don't really know what was going on with that. I need to go to spiritual direction. Okay. My appointment isn't until January, but I gotta unpack this a lot more. But I do know this chapter, actually, I read after the event, and there were moments when I was reading through when he was talking about the simplicity of faith where it was too much for me, and I had to close the book, sit down, and just think for a minute, because it was touching on a place of my heart that was very tender and that the Lord has been working on even before this event. I don't know what the balance is, or maybe there just is no balance between like accepting the natural and the miraculous. Does that mean, I don't know, I'll probably edit some of this out. This isn't really making sense because I'm kind of thinking on the spot of like something I haven't really processed.
Well, and one of the things that it says here towards the end, which I don't know that I have it quite right yet, but I wanted to go back and read it again. On 193, it says, our lives externally are a little different from the lives of those around us. What makes the difference, what must make the difference, is the faith that inspires all our decisions and choices and actions. Without faith, our lives are just so many empty and boring routines, hollow at the core as day succeeds day, with little sense of meaning or feeling or accomplishment. With faith, however, even the most boring and routine actions of every day has merit and significance for us and for the kingdom of God. What I took from that was that a person who is walking in faith can go through the same day as someone who is not walking in faith is going through and have an entirely different experience of that day or approach to that day because of their faith. It is transformed. And I think there's something in what you're saying there, Rachel, that there's a reason this comes after the humility chapter, right? Mm-hmm. Because it's a balance between what we can do and understand with the minds that we're given, with our human abilities, and what God can do, which is beyond what we can imagine. But our experience of the day to day has to have that transformation of faith to even be able to see it. I mean, somebody who was in the situations that, you know, you've seen lately would have never even said the word miracle. Mm-hmm. You know, you have the eyes to see it. And yet it's so incredible. It takes a while to see, because we can't see God's ways perfectly in this world, right? And so in this chapter, when it talks about the simplicity of their faith, the thing that just like pierced me and that I need to go more into depth in my own life is he was really struck by how tangible God was to them, how real he was to them as a brother, as a father, as somebody who was with them in every day, in every difficulty, in every situation, every conversation. They turned to him. And that was the thing that I think that most humbled him and was just the tangibility in a place where it's kind of not allowed to have faith.
Yeah.
Theirs was that vivid and that real.
It's the spirituality of the laity, in a way. I feel like he'd articulated it so beautifully in that portion you just read. Is not necessarily, you know, doing anything that would on the outside look heroic, but the spirituality of the laity is in the everyday life that everyone else in the world is living to. Mm-hmm.
I felt
that was good. Write that down. Spirituality of the lady.
Yeah,
that was good
for sure. I thought too. It was so interesting that it was the spirituality of the laity and their faith that he saw that really encouraged him in his vocation in a really, really profound way. Kind of made me think too that we as lay people are called to ignite a fire within, you know, within our parish priest and within, like, to really be the ones too that are encouraging and, you know, all the things that our priests need.
Just like they were for him.
Right.
The priesthood and the laity, there's such a connection and such a need for one another, because why would we have priests if we didn't have laity? Because we wouldn't have need for offering sacrifice on behalf of whom? Right? So
yeah.
They needed each other. He needed them in their witness, and they needed him and his priesthood, mm-hmm. and his ability to offer. One other side note that I loved in God's providence, which, like I said at the beginning, was what stood out to me so much from this book, was how he talks about that they had been, like, really actively praying in faith that they would have another priest. And if you add up the timeline of, like, he says a few days ago, you know, their priest died, it would have been around the time that the NKVD was like, you're out of here. You know, the Lord's hand was at work. The Lord directly sent him to them, which I thought was so beautiful, even though he was there for but a short time. I mean, that doesn't matter. It's all in God's providence. So,
yes. Well, I wanted to do that too. I wanted to bring that up as well in this chapter. That was one of the things that was a big lesson for me, was how often do we only see our side of God's will? You know, he saw it as his being uprooted from a ministry and taken somewhere. They saw it as an answer to their prayer. Mm-hmm. And when we submit ourselves to be his instruments, or, you know, his handmaids, we become the instrument of answering prayers. Mm-hmm. I thought that was so beautiful. So one of the things when you were talking about the spirituality of the laity, and then also the connection between the priesthood and the laity, in the next chapter, when he gets moved yet again to a place that starts with an A, Abakan.
To the south.
He goes south. He experiences yet another level of that connection. It struck me his ministry was largely within the domestic church, within mm-hmm. a family. For the first time, he was really, again, maybe he had been way back in the beginning of the book, but again, he's really in a home, witnessing the day-to-day life of the laity in a simple witness, in a simple kind of proclamation of the kerygma whenever conversation leads itself to that. That was another depth of his priesthood that was just really beautiful to see.
It says, little by little, in such conversations, I would bring in the notion of God and religion, of fallen human nature and redemption of Christ and his kingdom. And of course, it depended on whom I was with and how ready they were to listen as to how far I would go or what I would say. And it really made me take this chapter and then put together a few points of basic things that we should consider when we're evangelizing, or talking mm-hmm. to our neighbors, or just being in our home and inviting people over for dinner. A few things that stood out to me was the importance of small, intimate conversations in the context of a friendship. So he always had it where he would get to know them really well. It was always like, oh, they're my friend. And then I feel confident and are in our friendship to bring up these things. And then the other thing that I thought was really neat was that he shared, there's a quote in here, I can't find it, but he shared the beauty of truths. And he quotes Augustine, where our hearts are restless until they rest in you, O Lord. And he shared just the truths of our faith that were profound and beautiful and that people's hearts would desire and want to know. And it wasn't necessarily like, you know, hard or, you know, rough. It was just those beautiful quotes and those beautiful truths. And then the last thing that I thought was really neat in his idea of evangelization in the home was that he said God uses many means to attain his end. So it might not be the agenda in which we think, kind of like you were talking about, Kate, like how we perceive what the will of God is, but there's another side to it, that God might be answering a prayer of somebody else, and how God uses many means to the end. This was in Soviet Russia, and God was using certain things here to bring people to him. And so even that last one was more of an encouragement for me, because sometimes I feel like, oh, I can't really talk about this because, you know, these people have gone through a lot, or like they're very anti-God, or they're very, you know, I always nuance it a little bit in my mind. Whereas he was like, honestly, God can use a lot, you know, it might not be what we think he can use, but he can use a lot. So just move out of the way and let God work. Excuse me, you know, so excuse me, Angela, I'm trying to do something here. Can you please move?
And this ties back to everything I feel like we talked about in these last few chapters, thinking about stepping aside, being surrendered to the moment, to the will of God of wherever we are. And I think that Father Chizik has shown every example of that, of evangelization, circumstances of evangelization within the home, within relational, you know, relational ministry, you know, would be the term I think we use, with meeting them where they're at kind of mentality. And man, so much. I think this is a good wrap-up point. What do you all think?
Absolutely.
Okay. Thank you so much for joining us. Kate, this was wonderful having you. That's an honor.
It's so fun. It was so fun. It was a joy. And shout out to Father Chizik for bringing this together and for kind of leading us as the Lord led him, and for writing the second book with these spiritual insights. This has been awesome to get to chat with you all, and hopefully it's been fruitful and in some people's lives.
Yeah, I've heard a lot of great feedback already from women in Core Christi who have loved your insights and Angela yours, and just this book was, man, so good.
Good one.
I can't wait a year from now when I read it again.
It's gonna be on the rotation. It's gonna be on the rotation.
Permanent rotation.
For sure.
Yes. All right. For the greater glory of God, right? That would be the Jesuit end to this.
Exactly. Thank you, Kate.
Thanks, Kate. A quick update as to what's to come next. Angela and I are going to be joined by Father Cassidy Stinson, who is a parochial vicar at St. Bede in Williamsburg. He's here in the Diocese of Richmond, and he is a huge gift and a friend of mine. He is going to join us for the discussion on St. Mary Magdalene, Prophetess of Eucharistic Love by Father Sean Davidson. Long title, I think. I'm going to have to get used to saying it. It is going to be up there probably in my top 5, top 10 books, because I've read it once through. It is incredibly powerful. I think it's a hidden gem that a lot of people don't know about. Crazy story. When Father Cassidy, when he was asked to do this, he said, yeah, that's crazy, because Father Sean Davidson led my retreat before ordination to the priesthood.
Wow.
I was like, what?
That's awesome.
I know. So It's going to be a great study. We're starting that next month, so make sure you join us for that. We're excited for that journey. We're so grateful for these last 4 months of having Kate with us. So until next time, God bless.
Bye.